Let's pray together. Our Savior lives. He is there for us. He loves us. He's come for us. And Father, we need you to do what we have sung, that you would still our hearts, still our souls, silence those voices that may be saying or tempting us away from these truths, so we could believe them and we could relish, marvel in the fact that we have such a glorious Savior in Christ, such a worthy Savior in Jesus, who is willing to come for unworthy men and women like us. And so I pray, Father, that you will help us to see his worth, to see his value, that would help each of us so that we can live a life worthy of the calling that we have received from you. So teach us from your word, Father, each of us, because we know that the truth is we each fall short of your calling on our life, but we thank you for the grace and mercy that we are extended in Christ. And we pray at both of those things, Father, the height of the calling you've called us to, but also the grace that you have extended to us in Christ would be in our minds today as we look at your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 4 is where we will be. You can turn with me there. It's good to see you. It's good to be back with you. I want to say thank you to Nathan for filling in last week, doing an excellent job in a very difficult text, but he did a wonderful job. I appreciate that. And thank you to the church as well for your prayers this past week as I began the examination process. I wish it was over, but it's not. It just began. But nonetheless, I could definitely sense and feel and experience the effects of your prayers, and so I thank you for that, and I appreciate them. It's always a draining process in every way to go through that, but it's good to be back, and I'm starting to feel more refreshed once I stepped in the house and saw my family and kiddos and wife, and so it's good to be back, and now in the house with you to rejoice and look at God's word again. So there are still more trips ahead, but we're done for now, and I don't want to think about it, so... So today we're going to wrap up our first series of sermons together, which we've called Entered the King, which has taken us through Matthew chapter 1 to 4. We're not going to get through all of chapter 4 today, but we will come back to it. The reason we're not going to the very end of chapter 4 is because the end of chapter 4 really introduces the next section and the section that comes. It's kind of an outline for what's to come, and so we'll circle back to it in a few months when we pick up Matthew again after another series, and we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing. But today we're going to just simply read the text, we're going to discuss some of the details, and then we're going to zero in on what I think we can learn from this text about the nature of discipleship, at least a few things, four things that we can learn about the nature of discipleship. They are challenging things, okay? They are challenging things for each of us. And so the weight of this text, I think, it won't be lost on us. But let me also say this, in front of you in the pews, there are these response cards, right? And on the response card, it just has different ways that you can indicate what you feel like God is doing in your life. If you feel like you feel drawn to Christ to save you, if you have questions about our church, about anything that we talk about in our sermon, if you have questions about joining the church, anything like that, you can use this as a tool to make that known. And when the offering plate comes along, you can throw in that card filled out, and somebody from our pastoral staff will follow up with you. So that's one way that you can respond to what God's doing in your life through our service this morning. But let's look together right where you left off last week, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and I will read God's word to you as we begin. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. We'll stop there. This is God's word. Now, the first six verses that we just read basically spell out the circumstances surrounding Jesus' move into Capernaum. So John the Baptist has been arrested. This has set in motion this relocation for Jesus. There's more to it than that, but that's one of the circumstances surrounding it. We're told that this was happening in order to fulfill prophecy. Specifically, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, to show how God the Father has led Jesus from Judea to Nazareth and now to Capernaum in order to launch the ministry of Jesus. So now we're really getting underway in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, in the next chapter, we have his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where he preaches on this hillside and many people come and hear the teaching of Jesus for the first time. So this is really the stage. This is the fifth, this fulfillment of prophecy is the fifth fulfillment that Matthew has set before us so far of these so-called, there's 10 of them in Matthew, the so-called fulfillment passages. But as with all of these passages, he expects you to know the context of where they're coming from. Now, the reality is in 2014, many of us have not been reading the Bible very much or are kind of new to this, and we don't know our Old Testament as well as Matthew's audience would have. And so some of the things he's taking for granted, we simply can't. His audience would have known the context out of which that quotation comes. We don't. So when you see a quotation, you should go back and you should look at it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, wherever it comes from, and you should read what happens before it and what happens after it so you can get a sense of that whole context, because very often the writers of the New Testament are wanting you to think about the whole context. It'd be like this. If I were to say, "I had a dream," right? Or something like that, you would think of certain moments in American history. You don't even have to say more than that. You're already thinking about, you know, this great Baptist preacher, Martin Luther King Jr., and all of the civil rights movement, and all these things are called to mind just by certain phrases that are mentioned. There are lots of those things that happen. My God, why have you forsaken me? That brings to mind a very significant psalm in the Old Testament. So this is another example. He quotes from Isaiah 9. He wants us to think about the context. So what happens in the context? Well, in chapter 8, the prophet has been anticipating the judgment of God. And then you get those verses at the beginning of chapter 9. And then at the verses right after that, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, we're told not just about the judgment, but rather that this deliverance from God is coming when this child is born. And the child is described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar to us because we discussed that passage a few weeks ago when we talked about the miraculous conception of Mary in the first chapter of Matthew. If you missed that, you can find that online on our website. But what we also need to notice, though, is that these transitional verses, we need to notice the message that Jesus is preaching. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Once again, this should be familiar to us because in chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist was proclaiming this very same message. So now that John's preaching ministry has come to an end, Jesus picks up right where John has left off. The way has been prepared. The baton has been passed. Now, as we've discussed a couple of sermons ago, repentance is this total change of mind and heart that God works in us. It involves a change of lifestyle. It involves a new allegiance to Christ, to God. It is at the heart of the New Testament's message, for without it, without turning from sin and turning to God, there can be no new life in Christ. We enter the kingdom of God on our knees. We enter through poverty of spirit. And the reason for this should be self-evident, because sin is just in opposition to, it's antithetical, it's contrary to who God is and what his ways are, which is why Jesus had to come and die for us on the cross, because we are sinful people, each and every one of us, and that sin is separating us from God. And so Jesus came to take upon himself our sin so that what we deserve, the wrath of God for that sin, He could absorb in our place as our substitute. Faith is how we receive this. We receive it by grace through faith. Faith is trusting that Jesus is who the Bible has revealed him to be. It's trusting in his work in the cross and on the resurrection to be the basis for our salvation, the only basis for our salvation. It is a necessary response, and repentance is the first step of faith. So when he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they don't grasp the gravity of it. But on this side of the cross, we are well equipped to grasp the gravity of it. This is precisely what John is readying his hearers for. And now Jesus does the same, but now with new depth and power. Then, starting in verse 18, we see Jesus call his first disciples, four of them. Though Matthew omits a lot of the backstory here, Jesus has actually known these men for a little bit of time now, maybe as much as a year. We know this from reading John, the book of John, chapter 1, where we get a little bit more of the backstory and elsewhere. So the call that Jesus issues here is not completely out of the blue, but it is certainly a very special call. Now they will no longer be mere acquaintances with Jesus. Then they will go and minister with him. They will go around as he goes. They will follow him wherever he goes, instead of just showing up when he happens to be ministering in the Sea of Galilee or in the city of Capernaum. Now they will leave their vocations to follow him. That doesn't mean that they won't from occasion go out and go fishing or get on their ship again or something like that. It's not that they'll never do that again, but that's not going to be their main thing. Their main vocation is not that anymore. It's going to be following the agenda of Jesus and proclaiming the gospel that he's going to reveal to them. Now, the call Jesus issues to them is on one level something that is unique to them. So these men, these are the four that were mentioned here, but these 12 men, they have a specific calling that God has placed on them. They're called to be these apostles, and that's not something that's really replicated in our day. But nonetheless, there is something here that we share in common as Christians. If we are Christians, or if you're curious about Christianity, what it means to follow Christ, we can learn something about it here. We can learn something about what a true disciple looks like, what discipleship entails. And I want to point out a few of those things from this text this morning. The first thing is this: discipleship begins with the call of Jesus. Discipleship begins with the call of Jesus. This is always the case. Always the case. I wonder sometimes if we have this skewed view of discipleship in our day. But here we see Jesus come to Simon and his brother Andrew, and he issues them this call, come after me, or some of your translations say, follow me. And then he goes to James and John, these sons of Zebedee, and he again gives them evidently the same invitation, come after me, follow me. This is the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament when Jesus is calling disciples to follow him. This is the pattern, for instance, we see in the Gospel of Mark. Consider a couple examples. Mark chapter 2, verse 14 says, As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and he followed him. In Mark chapter 3, the next chapter, verses 13 to 15, we read, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So in chapter 3, Mark goes as far as to say that Jesus called to himself those he wanted. And again, we see this pattern is initiated by Jesus. He initiates this call to discipleship, which is, by the way, quite unusual for that day, quite unusual for a Jewish rabbi in the first century. Typically, the pattern was that in the rabbi-disciple relationship, it's centered on the follower actually choosing the rabbi who he wanted to sit under his teaching and learn from and follow and all that. And then as he memorized his teaching and followed and served that rabbi for long enough, he eventually would go out on his own, and then hopefully other disciples would want to come and to follow him as well. But Jesus here introduces a unique ingredient to that process, to that pattern that they were used to in the first century, and that ingredient is his own initiative. He is choosing his own disciples, and then he is involving them in ministry virtually right out of the gate. Now, it's going to develop as far as what he asks them to do, but almost right out of the gate, he's utilizing them in ministries of various sorts. The resume of a disciple from Jesus' perspective is irrelevant. Just think about who he chose here. I mean, these aren't the cream of the crop. They're not by any means. God is no respecter of persons. That doesn't mean that he doesn't care about people, but it does mean that he doesn't look at in people what we tend to look at in people. These are perhaps the last people in the world that we would have expected the Son of God to choose to be his followers, that we would have expected God to use to lay the foundation of the church, the foundation of his people. These were simple men from Galilee going about their business. They were the ones, though, who Christ chose and called to be his first disciples. He called them from obscurity, not from a position or place of prominence. That's not where they come from. They had no great reputation. They had no great resume to precede them. They had no good grades in front of them. But their obscurity is what God called them out of into his service. Humble beginnings. And notice who they are. These brothers and fishermen, and by the way, how kind is the Lord that these ones would be brothers, right? That there's not this total break from everything, but that they have their kin right alongside them. How kind of God that their kin in the faith might also be kin in the flesh as well, that he calls brothers into service. What a wonderful picture. But you see who these men are. They're fishermen. They're not educated men. That doesn't mean that they're unintelligent. It simply means that they're not in the process of receiving higher graduate education from any of the Pharisees or religious leaders. They were not particularly learned men in the eyes of the world. They were men of limited means. That doesn't mean they were necessarily poor, but they were not wealthy either. Probably the upper echelons of the lower classes. They were in a vocation that enabled them to feed themselves and feed their families, to sustain themselves. But they would have to work week to week, dependent on the Lord, in order to bring in that food, bring in that sustenance, bring in that toil of their labors. And they certainly knew what it was to trust the Lord for his provisions. And they were in a very dangerous profession, these men, weren't they? They were familiar with hardship and hazards. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, right, in the Lake of Gennesaret. These storms that would strike this region were deadly, overturning boats and killing fishermen and impoverishing families. It would just take the fathers, and then what would the family have to do? These men were familiar with hazards and hardships. They were men from an obscure background, men from a humble condition, men familiar with danger, and men of industry. Isn't it interesting that Jesus calls them when they're working? Not sitting down doing nothing. They're working, right? They're toiling. These are men of industry. The Lord finds them in verse 18 and verse 21, busy in their employment. That is the character of these men. A background of obscurity, humble conditions, hard at work. These are the men, the first men that Christ would call into his service. What a picture. These are not the men that we would have chosen. None of us would have chosen these men. But these are the men that the Lord himself chose. All of them were transformed by Christ, but they're not there yet, not at this point in the text. These were men who were impetuous and impatient. They were misguided. They lacked courage. Every single one of them would abandon Jesus when he carried his cross and died at Calvary. But after the resurrection and after the ascension and after Pentecost, these men became the courageous founders, the courageous fathers of the faith, of our Christian faith. And for the sake of the gospel, they were willing to lay down their very lives. How? Because Christ, by his word and by his spirit, took these ordinary men like us who didn't have anything in their advantage, anything in their worth that could make this happen. God took them and he laid the foundation of his church. They were the ones who would pass on to his people God's person, his legacy, his teaching about his person and his power. And it's not surprising, is it, that the Lord Jesus works with men who had every reason to be humble in their own estimation and in their own resources, of their own capabilities and capacities, and their own education and their own potential. He uses those kinds of people, and he builds those kinds of people up into his service. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I'm just totally inadequate to live the life that God wants me to live. Yes. But he's still saying, follow me, right? I mean, you're just like these men. You're right, absolutely right. This is who Jesus called. There was no application process. He just said, follow me. That's what he said. This is a point that I think we sometimes miss. The point is, discipleship is a calling that's always initiated by the Lord, and I don't think it's any different for us today. In our modern day, we have a tendency to view discipleship as something that we ourselves embark on that involves various activities that we do either for God or that we do for our own personal enlightenment or something like that. But this perspective very often leads to the sort of Pharisaic pride that Jesus so often criticized. That's not what we have here. But being a disciple, listen, being a disciple is a gift, not an achievement. It's a gift. Jesus initiates, he chooses, he calls. We simply respond to that call. And although the truth is, there's really nothing simple about it, is there? In responding, at least there shouldn't be. Because discipleship is not part-time volunteer work. That's not what this is. It's not a day-a-week commitment. It involves a life of obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ. There is a lot of sacrifice involved. As Peter felt the need to remind Jesus on a couple of occasions, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. David Garland writes, few would make the radical commitment that these first disciples made, and most would hope that Jesus might offer a less rigorous category of auxiliary discipleship, which would promise the same rewards while allowing one to continue the pursuit of money and success. But that is not Jesus' call here to these disciples. His call is and was a full-time gig. Fish or follow. Fish in that lake or follow. He never calls part-time disciples. Discipleship in Matthew is not about engaging in a program of self-development. It's about service. It's not about memorizing and regurgitating theological rhetoric or theoretical ideas. It's about missions. It's about responding to the call of Jesus and joining him on mission, which brings us to the next point I want you to see in this text, and that's that discipleship has an evangelistic purpose. In verse 19, we see him say to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So that call from Jesus has different parts, but two I want to focus on now. He calls them to follow him, of course, but then he calls them to do something, to fish for men. They were called, in other words, to fellowship and to a specific responsibility. They were called to follow. They were called to have fellowship with Christ. They were called to commune with Christ, because before we can be fishers of men, we have to be drawn to Christ. We have to be in relationship with Christ. We have to have proximity to Christ, the right kind of proximity to Christ. It has been well said that discipleship is more than getting to know what the teacher knows. Discipleship is getting to be what the teacher is, and before Christ equips and sends out his disciples to be fishers of men or women, he equips them first with the image and the relationship of himself. That's where it starts. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. By their fellowship with him, by their union with him, by their attendance to his word, by their reliance on his grace, his cause, he makes them, transforms them into more and more and more and more and more like him, so that they can be fishers of men, which is a clever way of saying he wants these disciples to be active evangelists. He wants them to bring other people to himself. He wants these disciples to be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who draw others to Jesus Christ. And this is not discipleship for them. This is discipleship, period. God's sanctifying work in our lives is the first training ground for evangelism. We're all works in progress. None of us has arrived. I have not arrived. We've got a long way to go. I get that, okay? But the sanctifying work that the Spirit of God is doing in our life is the first training ground for evangelism. We are made ready to do the work of evangelism. We begin to do that as we make progress in sanctification, as God makes progress in us in this sanctification work, because holiness of life is the first witness to the truth and the power of the grace of the gospel. And so what we do in Sunday school and what we do in small groups and what we do in Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night when we're teaching the Word of God and we're learning what God has revealed about Himself and His ways and His purpose and His calling, all of this stuff is helping us to be better evangelists. It's not sufficient. If it can certainly stop there, but it has to start there. It has to start there. We're studying how to know Christ so we can be better fishers of men, not just to know about Him, but to live and walk with Him, and that is the first step of fishing for people. Jesus calls all of His disciples to the task of drawing people to Christ. He calls you to that task, Christian, of living a life that draws people to Christ. And I want to emphasize that the second part of this, right, this fishing for men, notice how it's worded. Jesus called to the disciples, He stresses that He will make them fishers of men. You see? You sit there and you feel inadequate. God never leaves you to your own devices. He never expected you to pull it all together and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No. He has given you, He wants to give you what is required so that you can live out this calling. He will make us, follow me, and I will make you into fishers of men. It takes Christ to make a person a fisher of men. And even elsewhere in Scripture, we read similar things. Paul said, it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purposes. In other words, we may not even want to do it, but if we do want to do it, it's God who makes us will, want, and act according to His good purposes. And notice what He does with the imagery. Notice how He shifts the imagery here. You think about fishing? I'm a really bad fisher. I probably shouldn't confess this because I'm going to lose a lot of respect. But I know enough, right? You throw something in there, catch something, reel it in, right? So the fishing thing, you catch them, you gut them, you grill them, you eat them, right? I got it, right? That's pretty much it. Simple. But in the Old Testament imagery, they take that image and they use it as a picture of judgment. So when you read nets and things like that, it's always this picture of judgment. We see it even in the New Testament. But here He's taking that image and He's turning it on His head. Why are we fishing? It's not so that we can reel them in and gut them and eat them. And no, it's for their good. It's for their good. It's for their life that we're fishing for men, because if we don't, their life will perish. William Hendrickson has a beautiful phrase that he says about Andrew. He's describing each of these four disciples, and he says, Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome on your tombstone one day for it to read, so-and-so was always bringing people to Jesus? Wouldn't it be so much better than so-and-so was the best Madden player in the neighborhood? Right? Or so-and-so made all this money and made it all the way to the top of the company and got that position, which somebody else has now. I mean, wouldn't it be this person lived a life that brought people to Jesus? These men were to be given to drawing others to Christ, not to themselves, not to their personality, but to the one who could save them. My friends, before we can lead someone to the Master, we have to be with the Master ourselves, right? Before we can become fishers of men and women, we must be learning from Christ ourselves. Are we learning from Christ? Do we know Him? Do we know about Him, or do we really know Him? Do we have a personal and right relationship with Him because of the work of Christ? Are we fellowshipping with Jesus? Our fellowship with Christ is this indispensable requisite for fulfilling our job of drawing men and women to Christ. For if Christ is not in us, the words about Christ will ring hollow, because they will be. Fishing men requires union with Christ, but Christ has to make us into these fishermen and women. And these disciples learn this. At the very outset, that this was part of God's design, that discipleship would involve evangelism. Always. Always, always, always. He doesn't call any of you to be His disciple and it not to mean that He doesn't want you. It's not like some of you He calls to be a disciple and some of you He calls to be disciples to fish for men. No. All of you He calls to be disciples to fish for men if you are a Christian. This is a huge point for us. If we call ourselves disciples, we should be a people marked by evangelism. If we don't share our faith, if we don't invite people to Jesus, then something is way off in us. Third, discipleship is marked by radical surrender. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and they followed him. Whoa, whoa, what a reaction, right? This is a radical act of surrender that we just read about. Have you ever been in love? Maybe read the Song of Solomon or something like that. Sometimes people do crazy things, extreme things for love. A while back, I remember reading a good illustration of this in a Kyle Idleman book. Remember, though, when you were in first and second grade, he reflected on this. We've all experienced this, where you were in first or second grade. You remember that? Maybe not. You've been trying to forget. I don't know. But back then, you knew that there was a difference, right, between boys and girls. You saw enough Disney movies to know that boys and girls like each other. But instead of thinking of the opposite sex with affection, you thought, ew, they're gross. And you kept your distance because you were afraid, you know, you were afraid of them. You were afraid of catching cooties or something like that. Before there was vaccinations, there was circle, circle, dot, dot. Now I've got my cootie shot, right? You remember that? Then you get a little older and you find that you're strangely attracted to those gross creatures and you start to catch feelings and you don't know what to do with them. And so instead of saying you're gross, you start to say, at least if you're a guy, I must hurt them. And you express your affection by hitting them or causing them bodily harm. I remember seeing this once actually when I was in college. I was working this camp and one of the parents came up to me and they said, you've got to watch this boy because he keeps pushing down my daughter and hitting her when they go out and they play on the playground and so on. And I hadn't seen him do it. So the next day I started watching and sure enough, it's exactly what he did. He pushed her and so I pulled him aside. I said, Colby, what are you doing? Isn't that the kind of name, Colby? There's Joe. But if you're Colby, I'm sorry. But I pulled him aside. I said, what are you doing? Why do you keep pushing her? Why do you keep hitting her? And he looked at me like I was crazy. Like, what do you mean, why? And then he said to me, I like her. I like her. I have to trip her by the monkey bars because I like her. And finally it happens. We go from they're gross to I must hurt them to I've got to get me one of those, right? And that's where it starts to get really irrational. I can remember the first person, you remember this, right? I mean, the first person, you guys especially, the first person in your circle who got the girlfriend, maybe it was like fifth grade or something like that, and you attempt like this group intervention, right? You get him when he's all alone and you say, dude, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're like, you're wasting all your allowance money to buy Beanie Babies and Swatch watches and... You're writing her. You can't stop talking about her. What is that? Is that Old Spice I'm smelling? What is wrong with you? You're embarrassing yourself. I don't even know you anymore. And it just doesn't make any sense. And then one day it does, right? That day I met Allison. And all those Motown songs started making sense. It started meaning something. I got to get me one of those. And some things just don't make sense until they happen to you. But in other words, the relationships that we tend to be so passionate about and pursuing in our culture are these romantic relationships. They're just all around us. These messages that say we should be pursuing these things. We're surrounded by messages that emphasize to us that romantic love should be the ultimate human experience. And so it's the subject of countless books that we read. It's inspired countless poetry and art. It's the plot of almost every single corny movie and the theme of almost every single song you hear on the radio. Who could forget Whitney Houston singing I Will Always Love You or Celine Dion's My Heart Will Go On. Even if you try to forget that, you can't. The Beatles sang, and I love her. And Stevie Wonder announced, you are the sunshine of my life. Even Meatloaf got in on it. I could do anything for love, but I won't do that. But think about those pursuits. Married people, think about those courting years. Think about all that time that you spent chasing that future spouse and all the energy you put into that pursuit and the time that you put into winning his or her heart and you wouldn't trade it for anything. I get that. But what about your relationship with Christ? Do you pursue it with the same energy as you did in those days? Do you have as many stories for chasing after Jesus? Church, Jesus says to these disciples, follow me. And some of your translations say, come after me. Eidelman rightly points out that followers of Jesus should have some come after Jesus stories that make people, particularly lost people around them, think, are you crazy? Are you crazy? What are you doing? Casual church attenders don't think about their relationship with Jesus in these terms. For them, following Jesus is just this casual weekend thing. They just don't want to get too carried away with it. They might throw a few dollars in the offering plate or volunteer a little bit at a church or pass out some bulletins at the door for a time or a season. But that's basically the extent of what following Jesus means in many people in the church. But Jesus wants us to understand, and this text communicates to us the truth, that following him is a pursuit that requires everything that we have. This is the message of the parable in Matthew 13. You remember the parable of the pearl of great price? We'll look at it more in depth later, but when we discover the life that we can have in Jesus and that what he can bring into our life and the one that we pursue, then we pursue him like we would pursue this pearl of great price. We leave everything behind so that we could at least get that. Casual churchgoers are careful not to get carried away. True followers understand that following Jesus is a pursuit that may cost everything, but it is the best investment that they could ever make. Followers will do some crazy things for love, but the casual churchgoer just wants to play it safe. Sometimes people in church talk about things like God wants your time, or God wants your money, or God wants your worship, but we got to understand, why do those things come up? It's not because God needs your time. God has always been and will always be. Why would he need your time? It's not because God needs your money. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got everything. He has no need from you. And frankly, if he needed your money, he could just take it. It's not because God needs your worship. If we won't worship, the Bible says the rocks will cry out. He is worthy of that. The reason these things come up is not because God needs these things from us or wants those things. It's because God wants you. It's because God wants you. He wants your love. He wants you to passionately pursue him. He wants you to see his worth and his value and to desire him as the longing of your heart. All of those things, these come after indicators he wants in your life. Those are outer signs that point to this inner reality that you love Jesus more than anything else. And that's what he wants. So he's saying, the throne, may our hearts be a throne, right? That's what we see in these disciples. Their response may seem radical to you, but it reveals the priority that they put on following Jesus. What about you? Has God called you to follow Christ? Yeah. I mean, that's free, okay? Yes. You answer these ones on your own. Are you following Jesus? I mean, really following him like this? Are you walking the path of discipleship? Is your life characterized by a priority of evangelism, carrying the gospel to your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, the nations? Is your life characterized by radical and complete surrender, these original come after Jesus moments, not just in the distant past, but in the recent past, in the present? You won't be able to take the path of following Jesus unless you walk away from a different path. Are you walking the path of a disciple? Are you a real follower? Or are you just one in name only? Many people are very familiar with this call in verse 19, follow me, and we just pass over it so quick, so trite. It's easy enough to understand, I think, on face value. We get it. He wants them to follow us. We get the response even. It seems radical to us, but it's harder for us to grasp what this could mean for our life. And I'm not saying it will be as extreme as it meant for these men. Maybe, maybe not, but it might. And if it seems radical, you need to remember the me in that equation, the follow me. Who is the me? I mean, just think about it in terms of how Matthew himself has described it in these first chapters that we've seen in this series. We don't have time to really rehearse all of it. But just think about some of the things we've seen in light of everything that we know about Jesus just from these first few chapters. Matthew said that just teaches that we should feel the weight and the wonder of the one who is giving this invitation, this command, these four fishermen to follow me in verse 19. This is the Jesus who Matthew has presented as the Savior. His name means Savior. This is the Messiah that the Old Testament people were waiting for. The Christ, that's not his last name, that's his calling. He's the anointed one of God. This is the one promised from the kingly line of David to rule over God's people. He is the son of David. This is the son of Abraham, the one who all of the Abrahamic covenant promises reach their fulfillment and climax. He was fully human and fully divine, Matthew has shown us. The one whom wise men have come and nations bow down to. The one whose birth and life is the culmination of generations of prophecies and expectation and anticipation. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is the righteous judge of the world who says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Perfectly filled by God's Spirit and loved by God the Father. He is the only man who has conquered sin. He is the true son that Israel failed to be. And he extends to us an invitation. Follow me. That's the me. And in light of that, there's only one conclusion that we can draw when we hear that invitation. Follow me. Jesus is worthy of far more than your church attendance and casual association. He's worth a lot more than that, church. We have such a dangerous tendency to reduce Jesus to a poor and puny Savior who is begging for you and me to accept him into our lives, as if Jesus needed to be accepted by us. Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. He's infinitely worthy of all glory in the whole universe. He doesn't need any of us. We need him. We dare not patronize Jesus, for he is worthy of total abandonment if he should call us to do so, and supreme adoration. We're talking about the Savior King of the universe, the righteous judge of all nations, God himself in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, saying, "Follow me." That thought alone is just mind-boggling, isn't it, church? There is no potential casual response to Jesus. We either turn and run, or we bow and worship. When he says to us, "Follow me," our response ought to be life-altering if we're responding the right way, not merely altering what we do a couple hours on a Sunday. Let me add this last point, which you can probably already figure out, but discipleship should be the story of your life, as we've described it, as God's word has presented it. Christians, you should have come after Jesus stories recently. You should have wonderful fellowship with Jesus. You should be sharing your faith, fishing for men and women if you're living the life God calls us to as disciples. You should be radically surrendered, so much that if he demanded it, you would be willing to leave it all behind and trust in him, to follow him wherever he leads, just like these men, because he is more valuable to you than anyone or anything else. Why? Because before we can come after Jesus, Jesus has to come after us. And Jesus has come after us. And now we've come full circle. The craziest come after story of all is when Jesus, God's Son, put on human flesh. And he came to the earth and he died in our place for our sins, so that your sin and my sin could be forgiven, and that you could have right relationship with God and spend eternity with him for everlasting life. He took that initiative. He pursued you. And when we remember and realize the extravagance of his love, it begins to change and melt our hearts. He took the initiative and pursued you. And when you remember that and realize that, it should change your life. We love him because he first loved us. Amen? So listen, friends, he will save you today. He will save you today if you would turn from your sins and turn to Jesus alone to save you. Will you admit that you need him to do that? And will you turn to Jesus knowing that only his death in your place and his resurrection for you purchases salvation? And will you ask him to save you? He will do that today. Are you ready to do that today? You ready to become a follower of Christ? Let's pray.